Galatians chapter 4. Questions and answers on Galatians chapter 4. Question 1. We know the fact that as people who believe in Jesus, when we preach the gospel to unbelievers, it is only when we accurately preach what kind of gospel, the gospel of the water and the Spirit, is from the very beginning, that people can surely receive the removal of sins by faith. Please explain this part. This is because what and how we preach at the starting point of gospel propagation is the most decisive factor that determines whether the removal of sins surely comes upon the heart of the listener or not. The desperation with which Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 cried out to the Galatian saints with an aching heart also touches upon this exact point. If the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not accurately preached from the beginning, a person will eventually be dragged back to the position of a slave of the law. First, the accuracy of the gospel determines the certainty of the removal of sins. The Bible clearly teaches that a person's faith is determined by what they have heard. It is exactly as stated in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If the content of the gospel preached at first is blurry, the listener's faith is bound to become blurry as well. And if the truth of the removal of sins is preached only in part, that person will hold on to only half of the removal of sins. Just as a seal that is engraved incorrectly from the beginning will leave the exact same flaw no matter how hard it is stamped, if the gospel preached at first is a gospel mixed with legalism, that flaw will be engraved intact upon that person's entire faith. Apostle Paul speaks resolutely in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 like this, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The expression that even an angel will be accursed if they preach another gospel shows that the accuracy of the initially preached gospel is a matter that divides the life and death of a soul. Therefore, when we evangelize to unbelievers, the first thing we must ask ourselves is the check. Is the gospel I am preaching now identical to the gospel that Apostle Paul preached? Second, a gospel that preaches only the blood of the cross is only half a gospel. The sound heard in many evangelism fields today is the single message: Jesus shed his blood for your sins by dying on the cross, so receive him. This word is not a lie, but in itself, it is incomplete. The blood of the cross is the event that paid the price of sin. But if it is not explained together how those sins were transferred to the Lord, a person will be left with only a vague emotional decision, without knowing exactly where their sins went. The core of the gospel of the water and the Spirit lies in the point that the imputation of sins already occurred before the cross. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said to John the Baptist, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And he personally received baptism at the Jordan River. This was the New Testament fulfillment of the law of the laying on of hands, recorded in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. That is, the law where the high priest lays both hands on the head of the live goat to transfer all the sins of the children of Israel to that animal. As John the Baptist, who took on the role of the last high priest of humanity, laid his hands on and baptized Jesus, the unblemished Lamb, the sins of all humanity were transferred to the Lord at once. If only the cross is preached while leaving out this fact, the listener becomes unable to draw in their heart the chain of cause and effect that my sins were already transferred to the Lord, and those transferred sins were judged on the cross. Then he becomes trapped in the legalistic religiousness that he must newly repent and receive the removal of sins again every time he commits a sin. The reason why Apostle Paul felt pity looking at the Galatian saints was exactly here. Third, baptism, the death on the cross, and the resurrection must be preached as a single package. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, most clearly summarizes the content of the gospel we must preach from the beginning. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one. Apostle John describes the salvation of Christ not as a single aspect, but as a ministry where three witnesses unite as one. The water points to the baptism at the Jordan River, the blood points to the judgment on the cross, and the Holy Spirit points to the resurrection and being born again. If any one of these three is left out, the gospel loses its proper shape. If only the water is emphasized, the payment of the price of sin becomes blurry. If only the blood is emphasized, the imputation of sin becomes blurry. And if the resurrection is left out, the guarantee of justification becomes blurry. The word spoken in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification," testifies to this. Therefore, when we first preach the gospel, we must rightfully unpack and preach it as a single package. By receiving baptism at the Jordan River, Jesus took on all your sins. He personally received the judgment for those sins on the cross. And by resurrecting in 3 days, he guaranteed the fact that this righteousness is permanent. Fourth, if heard accurately from the beginning, the removal of sins in the heart becomes clear. A person who has clearly heard the gospel of the water and the Spirit from the beginning clearly knows in their heart where and how they had their sins removed. When the fact that my sins were transferred to the Lord at the Jordan River, and those transferred sins received all judgment on the cross, is engraved in their heart, that person no longer tries to wash away their sins with their own deeds. Because they acknowledge in their heart the fact that their sins have already been removed, they do not waver even before the awareness of another sin rising up within them. While acknowledging the fact that they are a sinner, they can simultaneously hold on to the fact that those sins were transferred to the Lord at once and were all judged. On the other hand, a person who has heard only the blood of the cross from the beginning suffers from the anxiety that their sins still seem to remain somewhere every time they discover their own sins. This is the reason they are trapped in a repeat mark faith, where they must repent again every time to have their sins removed once more. The root of the heart of the Galatian saints, who tried to return to the deeds of the law, lay precisely in this incomplete understanding of the gospel. When Apostle Paul rebuked them in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, saying, "How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage?" It was a warning that even those who accurately received the preached gospel at first will be dragged to the position of slaves if they blur that gospel. Fifth, we must lead them to a faith that accepts simply like a little child. Along with the work of accurately preaching the gospel, what is important is the work of leading the listener to the place of simple faith like a little child. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, the Lord said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The faith of a little child is a simple trust of laying down one's own righteousness and accepting and swallowing the food exactly as the parents feed it to them. It is not an attitude of adding something of one's own to become qualified, but an attitude of accepting into the heart exactly what God has personally accomplished. There is a trap that evangelists often fall into. It is the case where they keep delaying the core of the gospel while observing the listener's degree of understanding, or where they first recommend moral decisions and religious deeds, while blurring how sins were actually transferred and how they were judged. This kind of delivery rather drags the listener into a legalistic faith. When the gospel is preached simply as if explaining it to a little child, yet clearly preaching the three pillars, water, blood, and spirit, as a single package, the most certain truth of the removal of sins is engraved in the listener's heart. Sixth, the initially preached gospel determines a lifetime of faith. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, Apostle Paul recalls when the Galatian saints first heard the gospel. "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Because there was no blurriness in the gospel they first received, the freedom and joy that came upon their hearts were also clear. However, when legalistic false teachers came in and added the heterogeneous teaching that you must also be circumcised and keep the feasts to be truly saved, the initial blessing began to blur in their hearts. This is a principle that applies equally to us today. A person's lifetime color of faith is determined by what kind of gospel they heard at first. A person who has heard the gospel of the water and the Spirit from the beginning lives a life of faith without wavering upon that gospel for their entire life. On the other hand, a person who has heard only the blood of the cross from the beginning wavers back and forth between their own sins, repentance, and deeds for their entire life, and eventually returns to the place of the weak and beggarly elements, described in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Therefore, an evangelist has the holy responsibility, when first meeting a soul, to engrave in that soul without blurriness the truth that will become the foundation of their lifetime of faith. Seventh, the core flow we must necessarily unpack when preaching the gospel. The flow we must unpack in the actual field of evangelism continues in a single stream as follows. First, we show the fact that everyone is a sinner and can never resolve that sin by their own deeds, illuminating it through the mirror of the law. It is exactly as said in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Second, we preach that God personally prepared the solution. We unpack the truth that Jesus, the Lamb of God, took on all the sins of humanity at once by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, along with the evidence of Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, and John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Third, we preach that the price of sin was fully paid as the Lord, who took on the sins in that way, personally received the judgment corresponding to that price of sin on the cross. Fourth, we preach that the righteousness was permanently guaranteed by His resurrection in 3 days. Fifth, we lead to the conclusion that the one who accepts all these things in their heart, like a little child, gains a new status as a child of God and comes to call Him Abba, Father. When these 5 steps are engraved in the heart of a soul as a single flow, that person clearly knows in their heart where their sins were transferred, how they were handled, and what status they themselves have now. That clear knowing is precisely the certain removal of sins, and only upon that certain removal of sins is an unwavering life of faith established. Eighth, to summarize, the place of first preaching the gospel is the most holy and heavy place that determines a soul's entire life. If the gospel we preach remains only in the blood of the cross, the listener will cling to their own deeds and repentance for their entire life, without knowing how their sins were transferred to the Lord. However, if we preach the gospel of the water and the Spirit from the beginning, that is, the three pillars of the baptism received by the laying on of hands by John the Baptist, the judgment personally received on the cross, and the righteousness guaranteed by the resurrection, as a single package, the unwavering removal of sins, that their sins were transferred at once, judged at once, and made righteous at once, is engraved in the listener's heart. The moment they finally accept that truth into their heart, like a little child, just as the word in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, the Spirit of God is sent into their heart, and the status of a child crying out, Abba, Father, permanently comes upon that soul. Therefore, we must deeply engrave in our hearts that the first responsibility we must bear as evangelists is not to win people's favor or draw out their decisions, but to accurately unpack and tell the gospel of the water and the Spirit from beginning to end. Question 2. We must know that because the evangelists of this land failed to preach the gospel of the water and the Spirit from the beginning, and preached only the cross, while excluding the ministry of Jesus, receiving the transfer of the sins of the world by being baptized by John, Christianity today has failed to become the light of the world and has degraded into a corrupt worldly religion. Please explain this part. The reason why Christianity today, far from being the light of the world, has instead degraded into a category of corrupt worldly religion is that a gospel with a blurred essence was incorrectly engraved from the beginning. The sight that the Apostle Paul lamented in Galatians 4 has today become not the matter of a single local church, but the matter of the entire Christianity worldwide. First, one missing piece blurs the entire gospel. Just as the whole collapses if one skeleton bone is missing from a person's body, there is a core skeleton in the gospel that must not be left out. The ministry of Jesus, taking on the sins of all humanity at once by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, that is, the event of the transfer of sins, is exactly that. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord personally said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," and received baptism. This was the event in which the law of the laying on of hands, recorded in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21, was fulfilled in the New Testament. Just as the high priest of the Old Testament laid his two hands on the head of the live goat and transferred all the sins of the children of Israel to that animal, as John the Baptist, who took on the role of the last high priest of humanity, laid his hands on and baptized the unblemished Lamb Jesus, the sins of all humanity were transferred to the Lord at once. Today, most evangelists leave out this event of the transfer of sins and immediately cry out only for the blood of the cross. The blood of the cross is certainly the truth, but if they fail to explain how that blood becomes the price of sin, the listener is left with only vague resolutions, without knowing where their own sins were transferred. If they fail to unpack together how sins were transferred to the Lord, and how those transferred sins were judged on the cross, the decisive cause and effect of the removal of sins is not engraved in that person's heart. This is exactly the reason why the Apostle Paul firmly nailed down twice in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, saying, "Preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Even if only one piece is missing, it is already another gospel. Second, a faith with ambiguous removal of sins flows into legalism. A person who did not clearly hear how sins were transferred and how they were judged when first hearing the gospel suffers from the anxiety that their own sins still seem to remain every time they newly discover a sin. Therefore, they enter the path of offering prayers of repentance newly every time, pledging resolutions again every time, and tightening their deeds more firmly every time. Ultimately, that soul comes to fill their daily life of faith with the repetition of guilt and self-blame. This is the shape of faith that most Christians live out today. The end of such ambiguous removal of sins is legalism. When a person instinctively feels that their sins have not been resolved, They try to fill that empty space with their own deeds. Religious deeds, such as the number of early morning prayers, the exactness of tithes, the amount of service, the intensity of fasting, and the frequency of reading through the Bible, take their place as supplements for the removal of sins. Today's Christianity is retracing, in almost the same way, that path where the Galatian saints returned to the law in the form of observing, observe days and months and seasons and years. Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. That place where the Apostle Paul firmly declared in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace," is the self-portrait of countless churches today. Third, a faith that has lost its light compromises with the world. A believer who only increases religious deeds without being born again does not have the spiritual power to become the light of the world. How can a person whose sins have not disappeared within themselves shine a light into the hearts of others? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord said, "You are the light of the world." But this word is a promise given to the born-again righteous, not a compliment given to those busy with religious deeds. A person whose removal of sins is ambiguous always has a blurred conscience. And with a blurred conscience, one cannot have the spiritual vision to discern the darkness of the world. As a result, Christianity today increasingly resembles the world. The world's myth of success enters the church. The world's worldly wisdom goes up on the pulpit, and the world's entertainment mixes into worship. When the unregenerate majority becomes the mainstream of the church comes to tailor its messages to the sentiments of that majority. Even the blood of the cross is consumed as a kind of moving story, and repentance is transformed into a form of self-improvement. The appearance of having a form of godliness but denying its power, which the Apostle Paul warned against in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, is unfolding exactly as it is today. Fourth, the essence of a corrupt religion is the human heart trying to establish righteousness through deeds. The common essence of all false religions existing in the world is one. It is the mind of a person trying to approach God through their own efforts and deeds. That is, the religious mindset, trying to establish their own righteousness. This is exactly the reason why the Apostle Paul described Hagar of Mount Sinai as a mother bearing children for slavery in Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 through 25. Every attempt to obtain righteousness through the deeds of the law is essentially a mother bearing children for slavery, and her children can never inherit the inheritance of freedom. The reason Christianity has degraded into a category of corrupt worldly religion is that, failing to preach the gospel accurately at first, it remained only on the blood of the cross, and then went on to fill that empty space with human deeds and religious rituals. When that happens, the outward appearance is a church, but the content becomes Mount Sinai. The name of Jesus is called out from the pulpit, but in the hearts of the congregation, a religious mindset grows that they themselves must do something more. That heart trying to be recognized through one's own deeds, that is exactly the essence of a corrupt religion. How could such a religion become the light of the world? Rather, it is another darkness taking on the same color as the darkness of the world. Fifth, the history of the disappearance of the Galatian churches is today's warning. The fact that the churches of Galatia and the seven churches of Asia, which the Apostle Paul established by preaching the gospel, disappeared not long after he left, is a heavy warning to us. The saints there clearly heard the gospel of the water and the Spirit at first, and received the removal of sins. However, after the Apostle Paul left, when legalistic teachers came in and taught, "Jesus alone is not enough. You must also be circumcised and keep the feasts," deeds were added to the initial gospel, and that one added piece ultimately invalidated the entire gospel. What took that place was not a community of born-again righteous people, but a religious group boasting of their own deeds. And that religious group lost its power and disappeared. The sight we see today is exactly the same as back then. As time passes, religious rituals and laws of deeds are added to the gospel that started holding only the blood of the cross. And the generation that grew up listening to such an altered message all their lives passes it on again to the next generation. For souls who have not heard the gospel of the water and the Spirit from the beginning, that is, the baptism bestowed by John the Baptist, laying on hands, the death on the cross, and the guarantee of resurrection, as one flow, there is no clear seal of the removal of sins, and a faith without a seal ultimately ends up being dyed in the colors of the world. That fear with which the Apostle Paul beat his chest in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, saying, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain," must become the fear of our era today. Sixth, the more an era has lost its light, the more we must re-engrave the first gospel. What we must do in such a corrupt era is neither making more flashy programs nor gathering people with more sophisticated marketing. It is to accurately preach again, from beginning to end, that gospel which the early apostles preached, namely, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. We must bind together and preach those three witnesses that the Apostle John firmly declared in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, saying, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one." When this gospel is accurately engraved in the heart of a soul, only then does that person come to know in their heart where their own sins were transferred and where they were judged. The moment he accepts that truth like a little child, the Holy Spirit comes into his heart and seals him as a child of God. When born-again righteous people increase one by one in this way, only then is the church restored again as the light of the world. That light, of which the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," is not a light coming from human religious deeds, but the light personally shown by the Holy Spirit, who has already entered into the born-again, righteous person. Seventh, to summarize, the reason why Christianity today fails to become the light of the world and has degraded into a corrupt worldly religion ultimately comes down to one thing. It is because, at the place where the gospel is first preached, only the one aspect of the blood of the cross was cried out, while the event of the transfer of sins, that Jesus took upon himself all the sins of humanity at once by being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, was left out. A gospel with a missing piece fails to engrave a clear removal of sins in the heart of the listener, and a soul without a clear removal of sins tries to fill that empty space with their own deeds and religious rituals, and is ultimately dragged into slavery to legalism. How could a community of believers who have thus become slaves be the light of the world? That fear which the Apostle Paul cried out, beating his chest toward the Galatian churches, floats exactly as it is over Christianity worldwide today. The only way for us to become the light again is one thing: to unfold and preach together the gospel of the water and the Spirit that the early apostles preached, namely, the three witnesses of the baptism bestowed by John the Baptist, laying on hands, the death on the cross, and the righteousness of the resurrection. When this gospel is engraved in the heart soul by soul, the community of born-again righteous people is rebuilt, and only then can that community live as the true light in the midst of the darkness of the world. Question 3. We were born as descendants of Adam and became sinners. And because we were under the law, we were placed in a position where we had to receive judgment for sin. However, when the time came, Jesus Christ came to this earth, saved us from sin through the baptism he received from John and the blood of the cross, and gave us, who believe, the authority to become God's people. But please explain whether our salvation becomes complete only when we take the trouble to keep without omission all the Jewish feasts, including the Passover, and the sacrifices that are still kept in Judaism today. This question is the core issue for which the Apostle Paul beat his chest and rebuked the Galatian saints in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. We must clearly know what the Old Testament sacrifices and Jewish feasts meant, and how they were handled by the ministry of Jesus Christ, so that we may not be dragged into slavery to the law again. First, the Old Testament sacrifices and feasts were not the essence, but shadows pointing to Christ who was to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 sternly declares, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." The Old Testament sacrificial system and all the feasts never had the power of salvation in themselves. The blood of sheep and goats could not actually eliminate human sins. It is exactly as he said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Then why did God give that sacrificial system? It was to show in advance as a shadow the ministry of the coming unblemished Lamb, Jesus Christ, who would personally be baptized to bear the sins of humanity and pay the price for those sins on the cross. The Passover is the same. The event in Exodus chapter 12, where the blood of the Lamb was applied to the lintel and the two doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over, was a shadow of the event where the judgment of sin and death would pass over us by the blood of the coming Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus and crying out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is the very declaration that the one who is the true substance of the Passover Lamb had appeared. Second, Jesus Christ accomplished all those shadows at once. A shadow has no more meaning once the substance appears. As Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," and was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, the law of the laying on of hands recorded in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21, that is, the law of transferring sins to an animal, was accomplished at once. As John the Baptist, who took on the role of the last high priest of humanity, laid his hands on and baptized Jesus, the unblemished Lamb, the sins of all humanity were transferred to the Lord at once. Subsequently, the Lord, bearing those sins, hung on the cross, bled, and died, thereby paying the price for sin at once, and by resurrecting on the third day, he became the eternal guarantee that justifies us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it is said, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." And then, in chapter 10, verse 14, he concludes, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The single phrase, "once for all," changes everything. The sacrifices of the Day of Atonement that had to be repeated every year, the Passover and feasts that had to be kept every year, and the Sabbath rituals that were offered every week, were all completed at once in Jesus Christ, who is their substance. Since the substance has already come, and his ministry has been completed, holding on to the shadows again and trying to keep them is like denying the substance. Third, Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11 directly answers this question. Seeing the Galatian saints shaken by the teachings of legalistic false teachers and beginning to observe Jewish feasts again, the Apostle Paul beats his chest in Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, saying, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." These two short verses are the clearest answer to today's question. Here, the days the apostle speaks of refer to weekly rituals like the Sabbath, months to monthly feasts like the new moon, seasons to annual feasts like the Passover, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and years to longer cycle legal rituals like the sabbatical year or the year of Jubilee. The Galatian saints, fearing that their salvation might be lacking if they did not keep these legal rituals, held on to them again. Seeing that, the apostle laments, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." This was not simple regret, but an urgent warning from the apostle that if they continued that way, they would be dragged back as slaves to the law, and the very gospel they first received would be in danger of becoming invalid. If keeping the Old Testament sacrifices and feasts were something that added to the salvation of believers in the New Testament era, there would be no reason for the Apostle Paul to beat his chest like this. On the contrary, he should have encouraged it. However, the Apostle firmly blocks that path, because it is not an act that adds, but rather an act that subtracts, and it is not a faith that adds, but rather a faith that is cut off from Christ. Fourth, keeping the rituals again is like denying the completion of Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul nails it down even more firmly. "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." The reason these words are fearful is not because the act of keeping legal rituals is morally evil in itself, but because the mind that believes it adds to one's salvation is the very mind that denies the completed ministry of Christ. If Christ has already fulfilled all righteousness at once, the attempt to add a piece of human effort to it is exactly like saying, "The Lord's ministry alone is insufficient." That is an act of denying the Lord's declaration, cried out on the cross, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verse 30. The warning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment," points exactly to this. For those who do not receive the gospel of salvation accomplished at once in their hearts, but try to add their own religious acts on top of it, there remains no other way for the removal of sins. Fifth, if you have received Jesus Christ, the substance of the Passover, in your heart, that is sufficient. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul summarizes it in one phrase, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." The substance of that lamb which the Passover pointed to is Jesus Christ Himself. If the substance has already come and completed all things by being sacrificed once, there is no reason for us to repeat the ritual of keeping the Passover every year and applying the blood of the Lamb to the doors. Because that shadow was accomplished at once by the ministry of the One who is the substance. This applies equally to all other feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed to clean righteousness without leaven, and that clean righteousness was clothed upon us in Christ. The Feast of First Fruits pointed to the first fruits of resurrection, and that first fruit is the resurrected Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. The Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, was a shadow of the descent of the Holy Spirit, and that was accomplished at once in Acts chapter 2. The Day of Atonement was accomplished by the gospel of salvation, achieved at once, and the Feast of Tabernacles points to the homeland of the new heaven and new earth we will enter in the future. All feasts met their essence in Christ. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul sternly declared in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." It is the Apostle's warning not to miss the substance by being bound to the shadows. Sixth, what we ought to do is not the repetition of rituals, but the propagation of the gospel. Then, what should the born-again righteous person do instead of feasts? The answer the Apostle Paul cries out in the entirety of Galatians chapter 4 is clear. As a free person released from being a slave to the law, it is the work of preaching the gospel of the water and the Spirit, which one has received to other souls. This is the duty that the born-again righteous person must devote their whole life to doing. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. That is, the word saying, "Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you," replaces our feasts. Also, we commemorate the Lord's death and resurrection through the Lord's Supper in the Sunday worship where we gather every week, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. This is not an act of keeping a ritual of the law, but the confession of the community of born-again, righteous people who live engraving the ministry of salvation, accomplished at once together in their hearts, and longing for the Lord's return. The reality of such faith is different in essence from slavery to the law. A slave acts out of duty, but a child acts out of love and deep emotion. A slave tries to gain status through their own actions, but a child responds to that love within the status already received. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, the Apostle Paul released the freedom of the New Testament era, saying, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." For any born-again righteous person to commemorate a certain feast with their own faithful meaning belongs to the freedom of conscience. However, the moment one makes it a condition for salvation or uses it as a tool to establish their own righteousness, that person immediately returns to the weak and beggarly elements of Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Seventh, to summarize, the thought that we must add the trouble of keeping the Jewish sacrifices and feasts without omission in order for our salvation to become complete is identical in essence to the teachings of the false teachers who shook the Galatian church. The Apostle Paul beat his chest toward such faith in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, saying, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, he firmly nailed it down even as, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." The Old Testament sacrifices and all the feasts were not the essence, but shadows. And those shadows were all accomplished at once by the baptism Jesus Christ received in the Jordan River, the blood he shed on the cross, and his resurrection on the third day. The attempt to hold on to the shadows again after the substance has already come and completed all things is an act of denying the completed ministry of Christ and an act of returning to the slavery of legalism, trying to establish righteousness by one's own actions. What the born-again righteous person ought to do is not the repetition of rituals, but deeply engraving the gospel of the water and the Spirit they have received in their hearts, and preaching that gospel to the souls who have not yet heard it. We are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman, and not lives bound to shadows, but children of promise, walking toward our homeland in Christ, who is the substance. Question 4. Those who desire to be under the law cannot persecute those who are in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Rather, those who have the faith that believes in the baptism, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, received from John and the blood of the cross, are the ones who have the responsibility to rule over those under the law and preach the gospel of salvation to them. Please speak about this part. This is a question that most accurately unravels the spiritual relationship between the two divergent statuses, drawn as a conclusion by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, namely, the children of the bondwoman and the children of the free woman. Let us examine together the spiritual status that the children of promise have toward those under the law, and the responsibility that follows that status. First, the children of promise have a status that stands above those under the law by nature. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul quotes the word of Genesis chapter 21, verse 10, and firmly declares, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." This single word determines the end of the two divergent statuses. Those who try to establish righteousness by the works of the law, that is, those like Ishmael, born of the bondwoman Hagar, can never share the inheritance with the son of the free woman. It is the fact that the difference in status is not a temporary difference in situation, but an essential spiritual difference. The born-again righteous person who has received the removal of sins by receiving the gospel of the water and the Spirit in their heart is a true child of God the Father. And, as the word of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." This status is exactly the basis of spiritual authority. The meaning of the born-again righteous standing above those under the law does not mean that their own character is superior. It means that the children who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ through the gospel of salvation accomplished at once are in a spiritual position to show the way of truth to those who still remain in the position of slaves, striving to resolve their sins with their own righteousness. Second, the reality of persecution is clear, but that persecution cannot win in the end. The Apostle Paul speaks honestly in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. "But, as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." This points to the incident in Genesis chapter 21, where Ishmael, about 15 years old, mocked and tormented his younger brother Isaac, who had just been weaned. This text does not promise that the children of promise will not receive outward persecution from those under the law. Rather, it clearly states that there will be persecution. However, the crucial issue is what the end of that persecution will be. Verse 30 clearly gives the answer. Ishmael, who persecuted, was eventually cast out of the house, and Isaac, the child of promise, inherited all of his father's inheritance. Therefore, the children of promise must not blur their own status out of fear of persecution from those under the law, or conversely, submit to their teachings and try to establish righteousness through religious acts again. Outward persecution is for a time, but spiritual status and inheritance are determined at once and are never shaken. It is in the same context that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." They receive persecution, but they are never deprived of their inheritance. Third, you must discern the true identity of those under the law. The very first thing the born-again righteous must equip themselves with to stand in the position of spiritual ruling is discernment. They must see exactly who those under the law are. Outwardly, they are full of religious zeal, frequently call upon the name of God with their lips, and hold the Bible in their hands. The false teachers who entered the Galatian church and shook the saints also outwardly took the appearance of religious people who were more zealous than anyone else. However, the Apostle Paul exposes their essence in a single word in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. The zeal of legalists is not because they love the souls of the saints, but a means to increase their own religious influence. They pour their devotion not into firmly binding people to Christ, but into binding people to the rules they have made and to their own personalities. Without the spiritual vision to discern outward godliness and inward ambition, even the born-again righteous can be swept away by their zeal and dragged back into slavery to the law. Therefore, the ruling of the born-again righteous begins, above all, from the place of discernment. Fourth, the transformation of the Apostle Paul himself is a model for us all. Looking at how a man who was the greatest legalist became the greatest evangelist of the gospel makes it clear what responsibility the born-again righteous have toward those under the law. Before meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was one who took the lead in catching, imprisoning, and killing Christians. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, the Apostle testifies of his past like this: "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. However, after the Lord made him born again through the gospel of the water and the Spirit, he became one who endlessly preached the gospel toward those legalistic compatriots who had persecuted him. The heart that cried out in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, is exactly the attitude of ruling. It is the one who has escaped from the place of the law where he himself once stayed, preaching the gospel with the most desperate heart toward the brothers who are still trapped in that place. This is the true shape of the spiritual ruling of the born-again righteous. Fifth, the essence of ruling is not authority, but the propagation of the truth. The word that the born-again righteous rule over those under the law by no means means subjugating them through violence, coercion, or social power. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 26, the Lord clearly taught, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." The ruling of the born-again righteous appears in the form of serving, and its essence is the propagation of the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul describes our spiritual weapons like this: "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The way the born-again righteous rule over those under the law is to unravel and let them hear the gospel of salvation accomplished at once, thereby tearing down all religious theories that try to establish righteousness by their own works before the truth. When the truth is thus heard, and the clear seal of the removal of sins is engraved in their hearts, only then are they also transferred from the status of slaves to the status of children. Sixth, The ministry of the gospel entrusted to us, and its heavy responsibility. The born-again righteous cannot keep the gospel they have received merely as a comfort for themselves alone. The gospel of salvation, accomplished at once, flows along the path God has ordained, so that it naturally overflows from the heart of the receiver and is transmitted to other souls. The Apostle Paul defines our ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Before this ministry, we must engrave two things in our hearts. First, it is the fact that those under the law are not our enemies, but souls we must embrace with love. The fiercer their persecution, the more our hearts should rather become heavy with pity for them. Second, it is the fact that our duty is to unravel and preach in one flow the gospel of the water and the Spirit we have received, namely, the three witnesses: the baptism administered by the laying on of hands by John the Baptist, the death on the cross, and the righteousness of the resurrection. Clumsy moral advice, or an incomplete message of only the blood of the cross, can never pull those under the law out of that place. Only the gospel accurately unraveled and preached from beginning to end can transfer a slave of the law to a child of freedom. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, that is, the command: Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, is a responsibility given to every born-again righteous person. The promise in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, is exactly the glory of the righteous who faithfully bear this responsibility. Seventh, to summarize, even though those who desire to be under the law can cause outward persecution, they can never take away the spiritual status and inheritance from the children of promise. Because, as Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, clearly declares, the son of the bondwoman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Rather, the righteous who are born again by the gospel of the water and the Spirit are those who bear the responsibility, according to the weight of the spiritual status they have received, to discern and love the souls who are still struggling to establish righteousness by their own works under the law, and to unravel and preach to them the gospel of salvation accomplished at once. This ruling is accomplished not by violence or authority, but by the propagation of the truth and the image of the Apostle Paul, who preached the gospel to the end to his legalistic compatriots who had persecuted him, is its clearest model. When the born-again righteous do not blur their status, but rather faithfully fulfill their duty, one soul after another is transferred from the place of a slave to a child of the free woman, and the family of promise, who jointly inherits the inheritance of the Jerusalem above, increases. We are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman, and we are not those who should shrink back in fear of persecution, but ambassadors who must go forth holding the truth to the souls under the law.